what has happened since then with, you know, my first book came out, The Last Jihad. You know, it opened with a kamikaze attack against the United States by radical Islamic terrorists. That was written 9 months before September 11th. And the novel leads to, you know, that kamikaze attack leads to a war between the United States and Saddam Hussein over terrorism and weapons of mass destruction. I was finishing The Last Jihad on the morning of September 11th, 2001. And I was doing so at the home that my wife and kids and I lived at the time, that we were renting, not far from Washington Dulles Airport, where one of the flights was being hijacked at that moment, turned around, flown over our house, and into the Pentagon. And so when the novel was released, you know, a first novel, no one had ever heard of it, no one had ever heard of me. But because the events in that novel were so much seemingly to be ripped out of the headlines, future headlines, and some as I was writing them, but things that had now had happened or were about to happen. This was 5 months before the Iraq War when the book actually was released. And so suddenly, I was invited to be on more than 160 radio and television shows in less than 2 months. The book shot up to number one on the Amazon bestseller list. It was 11 weeks on the New York Times bestseller list. And this was a completely, well, first it was a complete surprise. Second of all, it was certainly exciting, but it changed the lives of my wife and children and myself because suddenly it was a very public life. My political life was very behind the scenes, and now I was being invited to speak on all these shows and in time invited to the White House and to speak to members of Congress and so forth. And that's been fascinating, and God has opened some interesting doors that I just didn't expect for him to open. And what's happened, and it started in the first book tour, it wasn't even a tour. My publisher didn't have enough confidence in the book to set up a tour. But as we were doing all those radio interviews, I remember one, it was the first day of the media tour, and one of these hosts said, now, and this host actually was from my hometown of Rochester, New York. I grew up just outside of Rochester. I'll get to that backstory in a moment. But anyway, I was on this show on a rock station, and I don't know why they put me on this show. I think originally because they didn't think any other stations would have me on. It changed, obviously, very quickly. But this guy's name was Brother Weeze, and it was a station I didn't listen to when I was growing up, and I had heard of Brother Weeze. He was sort of a rocker, sort of, you know, sure he could be a Calvary pastor someday, but he's not there yet. Anyway, he has me on, and he's asking me, you know, so dude, how did you know that you were going to write a book about, you know, radical Muslims hijacking a plane and flying it into a city? I mean, that's unbelievable. We talked about that for a while. Well, if you knew that, how did you know that we were going to a war with Iraq, or we're about to? So we talked about that. And he said, well, what do you think's going to happen next if you're so bright? You know, you seem to be like a Nostradamus type guy, you know. So we talked a little bit about where we thought things were going. And he said, now, I got a question. Are you a Heeb? I said, I'm sorry, a what? He said, you know, a Hebrew. He goes, I'm Jewish. And a name like Rosenberg, you got to be Jewish, right? You're Hebrew? I said, well, yes, I am on my father's side and Gentile on my mother's side. He said, well, what's a nice Jewish boy like you talking about, all your characters talking about Jesus at the end of the book? What are you, a born again? You know, an evangelical? You know, like it was the worst, you know, toxic nightmare of, you know, radioactive. Ooh. And I said, Mr. Weeze, I do believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and I became a follower of Jesus, and I'm fascinated with Bible prophecy, and I weave some of that into this new book, and he goes, I don't understand that. I don't understand how you can be Jewish and believe in Jesus. I said, well, Mr. Weeze, it's a fascinating story, and you know, obviously we don't have time on your show to talk about it, but listen. He said, it's one thing to have a guy who writes fiction that comes true to be on my show. It's another thing to meet a Jew who believes in Jesus. This I gotta hear. He said, I'm gonna keep you on. Can you stay over the commercial break and we'll talk more? Okay, Mr. Weeze, let's do it. So I began to talk about why I believe that Jesus is the Messiah. What I didn't know on that first day of the Last Jihad book tour, a media tour, was that that question was going to become the number one most asked question as I've traveled all over the world. And the number two asked question, and they sort of jockey, the other one is, where is America in Bible prophecy? And that's why I wrote the book Implosion that comes out later this year. But tonight, I want to answer that question. It's been amazing how many times I've gotten asked this question. How can you be Jewish and believe in Jesus? I was once in Morocco, and I was invited to the home of a top Muslim scholar there, somebody I was interviewing for a different book that I was writing at the time. And we're sitting, so we get to his home, and it was a great honor. I mean, he had been to my home, and now I was at his home, and he was having this dinner party with other high-ranking officials in the Moroccan government there. And anyway, during the dinner party, he as we began, he stood up and he said a Muslim prayer over the food, and then we, you know, sat down and began to eat. And the first question he asked when he sat down, he said, "Now, Joel, you're Jewish, right?" I said, "Well, on my father's side, I am." He says, "But clearly, as I've gotten to know you, you believe in Jesus as the Messiah, the Savior, right?" I do. Well, I don't really understand that. How can you be Jewish and believe in Jesus? Here I am in one of the top Muslim scholars in the whole Islamic world, much less there in that particular country, and I was getting asked that question again. So let's talk about that. And I want to talk about my spiritual journey tonight and not how I became a writer, but how my family came to find that Jesus really is the Messiah. And what does that mean to us? And why is that important to us? To understand that, you have to start with my parents, and actually with my grandparents, because my father, Leonard Rosenberg, was raised in an Orthodox Jewish home. His family were Orthodox Jews, and his grandparents escaped out of Russia under the time of the Tsars in the early 1900s, 1906, 1907, 1908, right around there. And at the time, if you were an Orthodox Jew living in anti-Semitic, fascist, Tsarist Russia, you had two options. You could fiddle on the roof, or you could try to get out. Now, unfortunately, you know, obviously most Jews were not able to get out, but many were able to get out. And my grandparents, they were children, but their parents hid them in a hay wagon with them and very few personal possessions, a hay wagon that was crossing out of Russia and into Central Europe. And when they got to the border, Tsarist soldiers took their swords and plunged them into the hay to see if anyone was in there. And by the grace of God, no one was injured, nobody sneezed, none of the children, of which there were quite a few in that hay wagon, said, "Are we there yet? I gotta go to the bathroom." By God's grace, and that's the only way to say it, they got out. And having gotten out of anti-Semitic, fascist, Tsarist Russia, they didn't say, "Great, let's settle in Germany or Austria or Poland," as many Jews did, getting out of one frying pan, but ending up in the fires, literally. But for some reason, by the grace of God, and none of my family knew the Lord personally, none of them believed that Jesus was Messiah, but God moved them across the continent of Europe and got them on a ship and got them to New York City. And like any good Jewish family, they set up a shop in Brooklyn. And that's where they settled, and that's where my father and his brother were born. Now, my father grew up in a Orthodox Jewish family, and his grandparents, you know, his grandfather was a black hat Orthodox Jew. I mean, black coat, black hat. I mean, he was the real deal. They celebrated Passover. They celebrated Hanukkah. They celebrated Purim, which we are celebrating tonight in the Jewish world. The salvation, the rescue of Jews from a Persian Iranian tyrant who wanted to annihilate all the Jews, as we read in the book of Esther. They celebrated the holidays. They went to synagogue on Saturdays. They kept kosher, which meant they had four sets of dishes, two sets milk, meat for regular, and then another set for holidays. My father had a very difficult relationship, however, with his parents. There was a lot of tension there, and my father will tell you, and he's alive today, and he will tell you that it was as much his fault, perhaps, that as his parents. I mean, they both bore a lot of guilt for how they treated each other. But the point is, my father was growing up in an environment with not a lot of love, and this shaped how he thought about life. So by the time, you know, he went to Hebrew school, he was bar mitzvahed at the age of 13. He used to wear a yarmulke, though he was embarrassed by wearing a yarmulke on the streets of Brooklyn, even though there were other Jews, but there were a lot of other people from other religions too. So as soon as he got out of the house, his mother made him wear it, but he would immediately put a baseball cap on, Brooklyn Dodgers, you know, as he left the house. And so, it was a rough neighborhood and a rough growing up, and nobody there knew the Lord. And so my father says that his first language was cursing, and his second language was Yiddish, and his third language is English. And so that's the world that my father grew up in. Now, at the age of 18, he finally said, I've had it. I've had it with my parents. I've had it with the synagogue. I've had it with Brooklyn. I'm getting out of here. I'm leaving. I'm never coming back. I'm going to the promised land, La Jolla, California. He certainly wasn't going to Israel, that because his relationship with Judaism was messed up. Now, there's a lot of wonderful Orthodox Jewish families in the world who are loving and who are warm, and they may not agree with, they don't agree with me on who the Messiah is, but that was not the family that my father grew up in. So you just need to know that, because it's a critical part of the story. So he gets out to California, he wants to be an architect, he gets trained to be an architect, he gets his first job at an architectural firm in Syracuse, New York, in central New York, which was like, you know, a little chillier. So he moves there, you know, you get a job, you need a job, and he meets the woman he's gonna marry, the woman who's eventually gonna become my mother. Now, my mom was raised in central New York, in a little town called Rome, New York, and she had a very sad life also growing up. Her father was a violent alcoholic, abusive, tried to kill her mother with an axe at one point, and that's what led to the divorce. And by God's grace, you know, God protected my grandmother and my mom, but she was an only child being raised by a single mom in the 40s, in the 50s, and it was hard. They did go to a little Protestant church, but my mom never remembers ever hearing John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, Jesus, and that whosoever should believe in him shall not perish, die, and go to hell forever and ever and ever with no way of escape, but shall have everlasting life." Doesn't ever remember hearing that verse in a church. It was really a dead church, unfortunately. She doesn't remember hearing John 14:6 when Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." She doesn't remember hearing John 1:12, "But as many as received him," Jesus the Savior, "to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." She didn't know God loved her enough to send Jesus to die on a cross and rise again. She didn't know that Jesus was the only way to heaven, but fortunately was a way. There is a way to get to heaven. And she didn't know that she could individually, personally receive Jesus as her Savior and be forgiven of her sins and find a peace that passes all understanding according to the scriptures, and a hope as an anchor for her soul, and wisdom from above, from God's wisdom, not earthly wisdom. She had no idea. She just grew up in an environment which she thought she was a Christian, but it had no impact on her life. So she grows up, she becomes, you know, she goes to college, she goes to graduate school, she becomes a teacher in Syracuse. And she's also taking some graduate classes, and she just happens to move into the same apartment complex as Len Rosenberg. So they meet, and they fall in love. Now, they're both lost people, but they found love in each other, and so my father happened to be traveling to Europe. He went to Holland, he bought a diamond, he got it put into a ring, comes back, shows his mother, hey, this is the diamond ring I'm going to give to Mary Joan Copia. And she freaks out. Right? She's an Orthodox Jewish woman whose family and she have escaped out of Russia. And now my father is going to propose to a Gentile Protestant woman. She not only freaks out, but she offers to buy the engagement ring back from him at a profit to him that he not marry the shiksa, the non-Jewish girl, okay? Now, you have to understand that Jewish people don't like to pay retail. They certainly don't want to pay a markup to their own son. But I think that little moment illustrates how dead set against this marriage she was. Given how bad my father's relationship to his parents was, I don't understand why he didn't just take the money and run. But anyway, he said, no, I'm going to marry her, and he did. That was 1965. Now, I was born in 1967, and right around then, actually it was 69, when my parents got lost in a snowstorm in western New York, and when they got home, they got out the map and said, we like that little town there near Rochester, where? And they thought it was the town of Fairport, which is just outside of Rochester, New York, and they said, we love that place, we're gonna move there. And my father found a job at an architectural firm in Rochester, and they moved to Fairport, which is where I began to grow up. Now, my parents were lost, but they were seekers. They were curious. They knew they were broken people, and they knew that they didn't have anything in their backgrounds, Jewish, Orthodox Jewish, or nominal Protestant Christian, that had given them any guidance of how to live, or how to be married, or how to have hope for the future, much less eternal life. So they bought a Quran, and they began to read the Quran, and they didn't get it. So they bought a Bhagavad Gita, and they thought, maybe Hinduism is the way, and they read through that, and they didn't get that either. And then they bought a New Testament, and they tried to read it, but they didn't really get it. So they would go for long walks in Fairport, and they would say to each other, well, there's got to be a God. There has to be, right? And they would ask their friends, do you know God? Do you know God? How do we know God? And no one seemed to know. So they began to visit some churches. They happened to go to one particular church where the pastor that particular Sunday was not there. He was on a trip. So there were some young couples who said, who were invited to come and sort of, I don't know, just given the service. You teach or something, they just let them be in charge. Well, these couples from this particular Protestant denomination, they knew Christ personally. They had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. They had become born again. And they explained how though they'd been brought up in this particular denomination, which I don't want to mention because I'm not being critical of that one, but that one that was that church, they said, look, we brought up in this, but we discovered that it's not just enough to kind of come to church. We have to individually receive Jesus as our Savior, as our Lord. And when we did that, oh my gosh, let us tell you what happened in our lives. So what happened was, as my parents were listening to this story, I get a little choked up about this, sorry. They began to explain how to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And my mother's heart was burning. At the end of that service, there was an opportunity. They said, listen, if you believe what we've said and you want to receive Jesus as your Savior, at the end of the service, we're gonna pray with anyone who wants to do that and help you make that decision and receive Jesus in your heart. And my mom was like, that is what we've been looking for. That's true. I want that. So when the service was over, boom, she went right up to the front of the church and prayed with them, assuming that my father was right behind her. Not so much. Now, I want to note that we're not aware that in that church there had ever been an invitation to receive Jesus Christ as their personal Savior before, and we're not aware that it's ever happened since. But God knew. And you can even get saved in a church that's not preaching the gospel. God can do a lot of different things. But my mom was suddenly like, this is it. This is so exciting. And she'd received Jesus. But my father was like, listen, honey, I love you. I know we're on a journey. We're trying to figure this thing out. But, you know, in the synagogue in Bedford-Stuyvesant, they sort of drilled it into our heads that Jesus ain't it. So, no, I'm not ready to just go pray with a bunch of, you know, that's not me. Now, to his credit, he was willing to join a small group Bible study, a little home fellowship group of some other young couples, not the same ones, that were having a study through the gospel according to Luke. And my mom wanted to join, and my father thought, well, you know, what could that hurt, right? I mean, I love my wife. She's sort of into this. And just as an intellectual exercise, you know, I've got some questions about the New Testament. I tried to read it. I didn't get it. Maybe I could get some of those questions answered. And just as a general American citizen, you should, you know the New Testament. So, okay, great. So they joined. Now the challenge is, as they started working their way through the gospel according to Luke, the angels start saying, Jesus is the Messiah. And then people like the demons start saying, we know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. You're the Messiah. And of course, Simeon says, this is the Lord's Messiah. And just one by one, all these evidences of people calling Jesus the Messiah. And that began to trouble my father. And he thought, really? They really believe that, don't they, these Christians? Now, he was also learning about how Jesus was healing people and teaching with great wisdom and being so kind and loving to people. And but what happened was he was having trouble with this whole concept of all these people calling Jesus the Messiah. But then he got to Luke chapter 9. And I want to read a few verses. Luke 9, beginning in verse 18. And it happened while he, Jesus, was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he questioned them, saying, who do the people say that I am? And they answered and said, well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, but others that you're one of the prophets of old who has risen again. And Jesus said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, the Messiah of God. And Jesus agrees with them and begins to teach them how to follow him and that he was going to suffer and die according to the prophecies, but he would also rise again. So at that moment, my father thought, whoa, you know, this was inside. He wasn't prepared to say this into the group, but he's like, you know, time out, flag on the play, need a judge's ruling. Okay, I understand that Christians think that Jesus is the Messiah, but you're not actually saying that Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, are you? Well, as he continued to go through the book of Luke, you know, that actually is exactly what happened. And then you think of in Luke chapter 22, for example, beginning in verse 66, when it was day, the council of Jewish elders of the people assembled, both the chief priests and the scribes, and they led Jesus away to their council chamber, saying, if you are the Messiah, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you won't believe. And if I ask a question, you won't answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And then they said, are you the Son of God then? In other words, are you the Messiah? Are you saying that you're the Son of God? That you're the one that's going to be sitting at the right hand of God the Father? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And Jesus said to them, yes, I am. Whoa, my father's like, all right, dive. Okay. See, it's one thing for people to claim that Jesus is the Messiah. It's another thing for Jesus to claim to be the Messiah. And now my father had a problem. Because if you claim to be the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, you either are or you are not. There's only two options, right? If you claim to be the Messiah, you either are or you are not. Now, my father was like, I can't deal with R. I'm just going to put that in a vault, lock that up. I don't even want to deal with the possibility that Jesus really is the Messiah. How about he is not the Messiah? The challenge he was having, however, was that if Jesus says he's the Messiah, and he does, but isn't the Messiah, now there's only two logical scenarios. Either Jesus knew he was not the Messiah, so now he's a liar. Or he thought he was the Messiah, but he was just nuts. It's crazy, right? Right? Those are the only options. If you say you're the Messiah and you're not, then you either know that, which makes you a liar, or you just think that, which makes you a lunatic. Now, great theologians and teachers of Christianity have taught this through C.S. Lewis, Josh McDowell. My father hadn't heard of either of them. He's just processing in a sort of architectural engineering logic, and he's like, okay, that's a problem, because the Jesus that I'm experiencing as I go through the Gospel of Luke doesn't come off as a liar. He doesn't come off as a lunatic. That's a problem, because that only leaves me with one alternative. And he kept thinking about this and chewing on this for weeks. And somebody gave him a little booklet, actually two, that were printed by Campus Crusade for Christ, written by Bill Bright. One's called Have You Heard of the Four Spiritual Laws? And the other one's a little blue booklet called Have You Heard of the Holy Spirit? And they just explain in very simple ways what the gospel message is. And the four spiritual laws is very simple. Law one, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Law two is that man is sinful and therefore separated from God, and therefore they cannot know and experience God's love and plan for their lives because they're sinful and separated. But law three is that Jesus Christ is the only provision, but he is the provision to forgive us of our sins, cleanse us of all unrighteousness, and give us eternal life and adopt us into God's family. And law four is, it's not enough just to know that God loves you and that you're a sinner and that Jesus is the answer, that he's the Savior, the Messiah. The fourth law is that you can't just know that in your head. You need to individually receive Jesus as your Savior. Like it says in John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. If you say yes to Jesus, he will adopt you into his family, and you become born again. You are saved. All your sins are forgiven. You are given righteousness. You are given the Holy Spirit inside you. You are transformed into a follower of Jesus who will live forever in heaven, not forever in hell. My father studied this and was processing this from the context of his study of Luke. And one day, as he's driving home, coming home on the bus from work, he realizes, oh my goodness, I really believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And he prayed right there on the bus to receive Jesus as his Savior. And he came home and he said, he gathered the family together, my sister and myself and my mom, and he said, I've just decided that I am a believer in Jesus and I've received him as my Savior, which was very exciting for him. But now my parents are like, wow, we're Christians, we're followers of Jesus. Now they start dragging us off to church every single Sunday. Now I'm about 6 years old, and thus far, you know, Sundays were just playing time, cartoon time. Going to church every week, I don't want to go to church at all, much less, oh, come on. Now my parents have got some spiritual revolution going on in their lives. They're getting a little wiggy about it, and now I have to go with them every week. So they, of course, like you do, they stuffed us into Sunday school classes. Well, now I'm in there with the pastor's son and the elder's daughters, and they already know all the Bible stories already. And I don't know, did you force your kids, encourage your kids to have what's known as sword drills when they were growing up? You know, you hold up the Bible and they say, ready, John 3:16. And the kids open and try to find John 3:16, and whoever finds it gets a wiffle ball, bat, and ball. Did you do that with your kids? Well, they did that in our class. And I'm like, John 3:16, are you kidding? There's not a John in this room. I see a Mark, I see a Carrie, I see a Jenny, I see a... what are you talking about? I never won. Ever. Now, over the next few years, I said to my parents, listen, I'm getting blown away at these sword drills. It's kind of embarrassing. I need a Bible. My parents bought me a little New Testament, kind of like the Gideons give out, right? A little New Testament with Psalms and Proverbs in the back. So I had my little Bible. I didn't know the first thing. But every week I would lose. I wouldn't get the bat or ball. So one week, suddenly they say, ready? What's the last book of the Bible? I'm like, ooh, ooh, ooh. Now everyone in the class is shocked. I've never raised my hand ever. And they're saying, wow, this either Joel's making great progress or this is going to be really funny. So my Sunday school teacher said, wow, okay. Wonders never cease. Joel, what's the last book of the Bible? I said, Proverbs. That's what they did. They said, well, no, it's actually the book of Revelation. I said, well, not in my Bible, baby. Right there. Come on. Fork it over. Give me the bat. Come on. You know I earned it. They wouldn't give me the bat or the ball. I was like, you've got to be kidding me. It's the last page. Am I still a little bitter? Yes, a little bit. Still working. So, well, I got through that Sunday school year. But the problem was, you think you get out of Sunday school and now it comes summer. Now, in the church that I grew up in, or at that point, was, there wasn't Sunday school class in the summer. So I was like, thank God Almighty, I'm free at last. Oh no, now little Joel, you're going to vacation Bible school. Every day? Are you freaking crazy? Oh my gosh, this has gone from bad to worse. So now, and of course, you know what they do in vacation Bible school. They sing. Well, Leland, God bless you, but I don't have any ability to sing. And at the time, I certainly didn't want to sing. But the only thing worse than singing was the crafts. I don't want to do crafts. I can think of a lot of better ways to spend my summer mornings than gluing elbow macaroni to burlap to write Jesus Loves Me. You know what I'm saying? This is lame. But they kept telling me stories about Jesus. And I have to admit, I was intrigued with the person of Jesus. And his compassion, his mercy, his wisdom. And then one week, and this is now I'm 8 years old. And this particular summer, I'm back in vacation Bible school right around the corner from our house. And, you can't get out of it. And all the neighbors know you, so... And they were teaching the stories of Jesus, and they taught the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Well, that's a pretty compelling story. I don't remember having heard that story before, and I was intrigued. The guy was in the tomb 4 days, and Jesus raised him from the dead. That's amazing. You'd have to be God to do that. And then they read these verses to me. John chapter 11, beginning in verse 25. Jesus was speaking to Martha, the sister of Lazarus. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And Martha said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. Well, I left Vacation Bible School that day and went around the corner and went down to the high school at the end of our street where there was now swimming lessons, which I hated. I was afraid of drowning, I was not good at swimming, which I guess is why my parents wanted me to take lessons. Now I get that, but at the time I thought, oh my gosh, just one thing to another, you're killing me here. And now you're gonna literally kill me. I was waiting outside under a tree for the doors of the school to open, and I thought, if I go in there, I'm probably not coming out. I am not a good swimmer, and I'm at least aware of this. And I'm gonna go in there, I'm gonna sink to the bottom of the pool, and I'm never gonna come out. And then what's gonna happen to me? And then I remember these verses, and Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me will live forever, even if he dies. I thought, listen, I may only be 8, but I don't have to be a rocket scientist. I want that deal. They tell me if I believe in Jesus, I'll never die. They said, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have eternal life. I want eternal life. If I die in a few minutes, I want to know beyond any shadow of any doubt that I'm going to heaven because I said yes to Jesus. And I bowed my head at the age of 8 in front of that high school under that tree. And sincerely, as far as, it was sincere. I wasn't a theologian. I hadn't just graduated from seminary, but I got it. The Lord opened my eyes and my heart, and I received Jesus as my Savior. Now, I wish I could tell you, oh my gosh, then I got off of drugs, but I was not on drugs. I moved out of my girlfriend's house. I didn't have a girlfriend. I stopped drinking. I was drinking Kool-Aid, literally, not Jim Jones. I mean, literal Kool-Aid. I mean, I was 8. I wasn't a rebel. And so I began to pay attention more in Sunday school and youth group, and I began to grow. I can't say, I was growing fast, but I was making some progress. Now, there were two turning points in my life that I want to wrap up with tonight. And then at the end of what I say tonight, I want to give anyone who might be here who hasn't ever received Jesus as their Savior the opportunity to do that. But there were two turning points in my life. I mean, there's been many, but I'm going to just share two of them for now. One of them was what happened in fifth grade. My father was walking down the halls of our church one day, and one of the elders came up to him and said, Len, you're Jewish, right? I said, yeah. He goes, that means you know the Old Testament, right? He goes, why do you ask? Because people think that Jewish people all know the Old Testament really, really well. And we don't necessarily, but we should. And we can, but we don't always. And so he said, well, we've got a sixth grade Sunday school class that's sort of a survey of Old Testament stories. And we thought maybe you would like to teach it. And my father thought, well, all right, I know the stories better than those kids. Sure, yes, I'll do this. Well, he starts teaching this Sunday school class. Now, there was a small group, 6, 7, 8 kids, whatever it was. But what one little girl was really intrigued with the fact that he was Jewish. Your name's Rosenberg? That's Jewish, right? Yeah, yeah. And as the weeks went on, did you celebrate, Hanukkah? Yeah, yeah, we celebrated Hanukkah. Well, what was that like? What'd you do? Like most of the other kids, they didn't really care that much, but this little girl was really curious and was intrigued with my father being Jewish. So as the year went by, they were getting close to Passover and Easter, and one day she says, so Mr. Rosenberg, did you celebrate, Passover? Well, of course. What did you do? So we taught them a little bit about what he did and his family did for Passover. So this little girl says, well, could we have a Passover Seder in our class? And my father thinks, he didn't think fast enough to say no. He couldn't think of a reason fast enough. So he goes, okay, sure. Well, he comes home from church that week. Now he's teaching sixth grade. I'm in fifth grade. So we're sitting around having, Sunday dinner together and a lovely time. And my father tells this story of what happened in his class. He said, so next week, we're gonna have a Passover Seder in our class and let's all go as a family. And I said, okay, what's a Passover Seder? And he says, it's the ceremony that you do to celebrate Passover. I said, how would you know how to do that? He said, because I'm Jewish. I said, you're Jewish? Does that mean I'm Jewish? How come this never came up before? Now, my name is Joel Rosenberg, right? I'm the dumbest kid in the fifth grade class. You don't know that you're Jewish? I mean, come on. did you think you were Swedish? I mean, really? Japanese? Brazilian? I mean, Joel Rosenberg. I mean, come on. Look, my wife has the gift of discernment. I have the gift of obliviousness, so it didn't... Suddenly, I'm like, wow, I'm Jewish. What does that mean? So that was a turning point, because I began to realize there's not a lot of Jewish people that believe this. There are more than ever. You know, now there's more than a quarter of a million, maybe 300,000 Jewish people in the world who believe that Jesus is the Messiah. But at that time, there weren't that many, and we certainly didn't know any. But that began to cook in me and think, wow, this is interesting, because I'm kind of like Jesus. Well, not Jesus. I'm more like Peter. But these guys are Jewish, and they believe in Jesus, and I'm Jewish, and I believe in Jesus. That's kind of cool. Well, if you go forward a few more years, as I was growing up, I got to my junior year of high school, and I want to end up on this point. My grades began to slide, and I began to go into an emotional tailspin. I thought I was going through a midlife crisis. I think it was just adolescence. But something was going on, and I didn't have a close best friend, and I didn't have a girlfriend, and I was really struggling with a lot of things, and I didn't feel close to God, and I was not sure even maybe that God existed. I was struggling with that, and I just kept going down. And I would go up to my room sometimes and have these blowout sessions with God. I'd be, you know, because I kind of thought he was there, but I was like, you know, the Bible promises hope and joy and peace and happiness. I'm not experiencing any of that. So either it's not true, you're not there, or I just don't get it. And that accelerated through the fall of my junior year of high school, and it was bad. I wrote a screenplay for a class project about a kid committing suicide, and my parents were starting to get really worried about me, and they should have. But one day in January of 1984, I went to my room, and I was in a real funk, and I started yelling at God. I mean, not loud so anyone could hear it, but I was really having a blowout session. And suddenly, God spoke back. And I don't know if it was audible, but it may as well have been. He said to me, Joel, do you ever spend time reading my word, the Bible? Now, had I ever read, you know, the Bible? I mean, you know, but did I do it regularly? Was it me and him? Was I really trying to study it for my own? And I had to say, no, I don't. He said, Joel, do you ever really spend time with me, talking to me in prayer? Now, I said, God is good. God is great. Let us thank him for his food, at dinner time. And I had these yelling sessions with him. But I had to say, honestly, no, I don't talk to you in prayer. And he said this, Joel, why would you expect to experience my blessings when you don't even know me? And then it was as though the transmission stopped. But right at the moment where I could have felt really horrible, like these were basic things. If you want to know me personally, spend time in my word. If you want to know me, spend time talking to me in prayer. These were so basic, and I was missing it. I was going through some churchianity. I was playing games in the youth group. I was doing sword drills in Sunday school class, but I wasn't trying to get to know Jesus, who loves me and gave his life for me. I could have been really even more depressed, feeling so guilty for not getting such basic things. I told you I have the gift of obliviousness. But I was energized. I was electrified. I was like, oh my gosh, well, that's easy. I can fix that. That's awesome. And that began a voracious hunger for God's word, for telling people about my faith as I began to learn it better, starting that summer and throughout the fall and in my senior year, trying to share the gospel with everyone I knew. Because suddenly the Holy Spirit had just awoken me, you know, revived me. And I want to ask you as we close tonight, where you are with God tonight. You might be the type of person who maybe you've been walking as a Christian for a long time, but you're thinking, this isn't helping me. What a scary thing to say, I'm a Christian. I've accepted Jesus as my Savior, but it's not working. But you know, it's not Jesus who's not working. It's more likely that you're not spending that time alone with him in prayer, that you're not spending time in his word. You're not confessing your sins. And look, that happens. But what a joy to realize, oh my gosh, this is simple. This is fixable. And I would encourage you tonight to make sure that your life is, that you're taking full advantage of getting to know the Jesus who already knows you and loves you enough to die on the cross to save you. But perhaps there's somebody here tonight who's never received Jesus as your Savior. Perhaps you're Jewish or Muslim or Hindu or maybe you were raised in a church. Maybe you were raised in this church, but you realize you've never received Jesus personally into your heart. And I want you to do that tonight. And if you, I'd like you to close your eyes and bow your heads. But if you'd like to receive Jesus as your Savior, just raise your hand so I can pray with you. I'm just going to lead you through a prayer. Just raise your hand and let me know that you're ready to make a decision for Jesus Christ tonight. Amen. Anyone else want to make that decision? Okay, good. Anyone else? Yes. All right, good. Anyway, take a few more moments. What a great moment to decide. All right, excellent. Anyone else who wants to make a decision to receive Jesus, to know beyond the shadow of a doubt that when you leave here tonight, if you were to die tonight, God forbid, you would go straight to heaven. That your sins will be forgiven, that you'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. Anyone else want to make that decision? Okay, good. This is exciting. This is an opportunity for you to be born again tonight, just like I got to be when I was 8. All right, good, excellent. Anyone else? Yes. All right, I'm excited for you guys. Last moment before we make a final prayer. Okay, good. I see some children doing this as well. What a great opportunity. Jesus, let the little children come unto me. Now, here's the key. If you're going to pray with me to receive Jesus, you have to believe that Jesus really is the Messiah, that he's the Savior, that there's no other way to get to heaven except through him, right? That's what he said. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You have to believe in your heart and your head that Jesus really died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins. That's what the Bible teaches. And you need to believe that God raised Jesus from the dead to defeat sin, to defeat Satan, but also to prove to us that Jesus really is the only way to God, that he really is the Savior, the Messiah, and your Lord. And if you've decided that, great, in the back, excellent. Let's bow our heads right now, and we'll just take a moment to quietly. And I want you to pray out loud with me. And receive Jesus into your heart. Dear Father, I need you. I realize tonight that I'm a sinner, that I haven't been walking with you, and that I need to. And I believe that Jesus is the Savior, that Jesus is the Messiah. And I believe that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sins. And I believe, Father, that you raised Jesus from the dead to prove to me that he is the only way to get to you. And Jesus, right now, I ask you to come into my heart and change me. Lord, please forgive me of all of my sins. I receive you, Jesus, by faith right now to be my Savior and my Lord forever. Thank you for doing that, for promising me that if I would accept you as my Savior, that you would say yes, that you would rescue me. Lord, please fill me with your Holy Spirit and teach me how to follow you, because this is new for me, and I need you to teach me how to do it. Thank you for adopting me into your family. I love you, and I'm grateful to you. And Father, I pray in the name of Jesus my Savior and my King.
Amen.
May God bless you.